We're looking tonight at that Master of Miracles. As we understand our relationship to God, one of the things that we want to recognize is that God has, and I think still does, to some degree, perform miracles.
The miracles of today are not the miracles of the time when God is authenticating his new way of doing something. There was a whole realm of miracles at the time that God created the nation of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. There was another entire realm of miracles when Christ came. And then again when the disciples became the apostles and the church began. These were things that God did to catch people's attention and, in fact, to wake them up, shake them out of the sense that everything's always the same. And these things that were obviously miracles showed them there was a supernatural power behind it. Now, the world loves to mock at the concept of miracles. Yet, I find that, you know, logically just indefensible. It's an infantile attitude. It says, basically, look, if I haven't seen it, it isn't possible. You know, just a moment's reflection will recognize there's probably a lot of things that you accept as true that you haven't seen. Came to mind the birth of a platypus, you know. I've seen pictures of the platypus, but boy, I've never seen one born. Never seen one with my own eyes, actually. It could be a conspiracy, platypus conspiracy. You know, on a much lesser basis, we don't know exactly how they prepared the food in the kitchen of that restaurant we ate at. We're just kind of assuming these things. We didn't see it, but that doesn't mean we don't think it's possible. It's a ridiculous idea, and the skeptic would argue, well, I could have seen those things if I was there. Yes, that's the point. You could have seen the miracles if you were there at the time. Now, the Bible uses the word miracle or miracles in 37 different verses. And there's a lot of other synonyms that it uses. But this is something that God teaches. And this tells us about him. Now, I'm going to be talking about a definition of miracles that includes external miracles, miracles in the external world, and internal miracles. And I think you'll be able to see easily the distinction here. I have several pages of notes here, but most of it is not me trying to convince you of something. It's just showing you the evidence from the Word of God and rejoicing. It's like the miser reaching into the treasure chest and sifting through all the gold coins, and we're saying, yes, this is our God who has all power to do his holy will. External miracles. As God works out his purpose for man on earth, one of the tactics he uses is the miracle. I asked Pastor Porter to think it through in his very logical way and give me a precise definition, because the definition that I was dealing with in the book I was reading said they were things done in the external world. I'm going to be talking about miracles of the internal world. And we recognize that the definition should have been broader than that. And here's what he came up with, and I think it's great. A miracle is an act whereby God, by virtue of his transcendence, God's being unlimited in every regard, by virtue of his transcendence, supersedes the laws of cause and effect. Supersedes does not mean contradicts. The word supernatural, above the natural, it is a power higher. It supersedes the laws of cause and effect. And those are the laws that he invented anyway, so he has all the right to do that. My experience with performing magic tricks, and I do not do miracles, I can't do magic, I can only do magic tricks. But when I do those things, to someone who is just enjoying it, there is all of a sudden a look of wonder and a pausing and people going, how is that possible? And that's the effect that these miracles had. It causes people to stop and say, I thought this was impossible. Here is something that was done. And God uses his miracles as signs. God spoke to Moses about his coming confrontation with Pharaoh, Exodus 4:9. It shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs that he had given him, neither hearken unto thy voice, thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So he had given him the staff that turned into a snake. He already had the staff. He gave him the power to turn it into a snake. And then putting the hand into his clothing, he would remove it, and it would be all white and desiccated like a hand of leprosy. And then by putting it back, he'd bring it out, and it was back to normal. So he calls them here signs. And then again, the Apostle John particularly used the word signs to describe Christ's miracles, John 20:30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, if you study, look up the Hebrew and the Greek words that are used here, it is just the simple word for sign. So what is a sign? A sign points to something for direction, for explanation. If you travel history places, you look for the sign that says, on this spot, such and such happened. See, here was the birthplace of something. But as you're traveling also, you look for the stop sign. It indicates, tells you what you're supposed to do, and the stop lights that are signs to tell you what to do, speed limit, direction signs, this way to such and such a place. And so we understand a sign. And a miracle then is not only an explanation of what God can do, but a direction because of the sign bearer, the one who was doing the miracle, was also giving a message from God. And the miracle was an authentication that this was in fact something that really came from all-powerful God. Now, we have people today that try to make us think they're doing miracles. Now, some of them are just secular magicians who pretend to be able to see the future, read the stars, read the palm of your hand, read anything that comes up. And I have studied that type of thing in a lot of detail. And it can be convincing, but it's all done by trickery and by suggestion. And the same techniques are being used by the healers, by the people who are saying that they're doing these miraculous things in the name of the Lord. And they are false. I had a friend who was a magician who told me that for a long time he had terrible back pain. He would go to the chiropractor hardly able to stand up, and by pressure points and I don't know what all chiropractic stuff does, but by the time he was done, the pain was alleviated and he could stand up straight and walk. Well, he had this regularly, and a friend said, oh, they're having a healing meeting down at this tent. You ought to come. And so he thought, you know, what can I lose except a couple hours' time? So he got there. Now, it's important to understand that he drove himself. When he got out, he could hardly stand up. He closed the door, bent over, he walked over, and somebody from the tent came walking up and said, sir, can we get you a wheelchair? He said, thank you, that'd be great. He noticed that all of the wheelchairs that they were offering to people were of the same style, same color. Other people came in wheelchairs, that were of all different colors and so on. And he was taken and wheeled up toward the front. Well, then the time came for the healer. And interestingly, he only came to the wheelchair people who were in the wheelchairs that they supplied. Meaning they had walked there, they had got there on their own, and had been wheeled in, like my friend Gene. So, Gene told me that he's sitting there, and the man comes up, and he's kind of excited because maybe this would be it. Maybe my back would be healed. Maybe I can run and skip and jump again. And so he goes through all the drama of it, and then he says to him, "Stand up." Now, this is what they call a double perception, see, dual perception. This means that for Gene, he's just telling him to stand up. But for the audience, here's a man in a wheelchair. What does that mean? He can't walk. He's paralyzed. Stand up. And he stands up. He's still bent over, but he stands up. And he can hear the audience reacting to this. And then he says, "Step forward and take my hand." And so painfully, he takes two steps forward and shakes hands with him. And the man's done. He just turns to the audience, you know, and says, "Thank you, be seated." So nothing happened. But the trick on the audience was that he had been healed enough that now this poor crippled man could actually walk. Now, I say all that to say that there have been claims of and fake miracles ever since the miracles stopped. Benjamin Warfield writes a book about counterfeit miracles, and he traces it back historically to the age of the apostles. I think what he didn't understand is that 1 Corinthians 13 actually says that these miraculous gifts stopped when the Word of God was finished. And Warfield just takes it as that when the last of the apostles died, it stopped. That's when it stopped, and he says by reading the dedicated Christians of that time, they are saying, "We remember back when miracles were happening, but it hasn't happened since." So we are not looking at something that is happening today at the hands of those who would try to lead you astray. My wife and I have experienced minor little miracles. The one that we always remember was we were taking a trip away, getaway. We went up to Chicago. It was not all that we had hoped for. we like going to a hotel that's an older one, been restored, looks really neat, has the old stuff in it, you know. This one was old. I think your parents had been there. We were recommended something like that. And it hadn't really been much restored. There was a man from India running it, and we found that most of the time when I find somebody from India running a hotel, I don't want to stay there anymore. We got to the room and tried to take a shower before we went off to get something to eat, and the tub was filling up. It was plugged. So all of that to say I said, "Well, I'll wait for mine till it all goes down after we eat." I turned on the bathroom light just as a night light, but my wife couldn't sleep that way, so she went in, she turned it off, and sometime during the night, going to the bathroom, she bumped the TV, and it fell right off the stand. Plunk, plunk. It had one of those little stands. Somebody had screwed it in. I don't know, just balanced it on the top of it. So by the next morning, the water was still standing in there, so we called and we said, we need a place where we can have a shower. So they took us to another room. It had been raining outside, and so we came in, and there was water dripping off the out of the ceiling and landing on something and splashing over on the bed. And there, so as soon as we saw it, we turned to the guy and well, you made a mistake here, didn't you? And he's going, "This all right?" No. So we got a third room. All of that, that was part of our vacation, you know, getaway. Now, on the way home, we were driving a great big blue tank that was a station wagon and it used a lot of gas. And what we found out, because it wasn't a big time for credit cards and all this kind of stuff, that we couldn't cash a check in Chicago. So we were pooling our change and our money together, and but it used a lot of gas, and so the gas meter was going pretty rapidly down to zero. And we had a long way to go. I mean, long way from Chicago. And we stopped at Lafayette to get gas, and it was like, I don't know, 58 cents worth of gas or something. It was just whatever we could gather together, dollar and a half, something, I don't know. And we head off. That made it, you know, there was about a quarter of an inch left on the gas tank. And I said, well, let's just pray that God will get us home. I looked over, and my wife has a kind of a deadpan face. She says, no, I can't believe it. You'll have to pray. So I said, okay. Because here it was night, stranded on the interstate with my wife. I didn't want that. I was really praying God didn't want that. He could have done that to teach me a lesson, you know, make plans ahead. Never been good at that. And we kept going, and the gas went down to zero. And we kept going, and then it went down below zero. And we kept going, and we kept going, and we kept going, until it stopped moving, you know, a little bit there past zero. And we finally got to northwest side of Indianapolis, and we stopped at a Kroger's right there, and we cashed a check. And I said, well, I wonder, you know, if this gauge is so off that it should have been like another quarter tank after it got to zero. So we put it in, and it was just the normal amount. There was something happened on our way home where the car stopped using gas like it had been doing. Yeah, it was still running. I don't know, you know. To us, it was a miracle, and that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Some of you have experiences like that. I should say, in my wife's defense, we were out for Brother Porter's wedding out far side of Ohio. Jerry was there, and my car started having problems with transmission. Just wouldn't work. And here I was. I was after the wedding, I was supposed to speak at a church in the area, and I couldn't get a hold of them. I called the church. I didn't have the pastor's number. I called the church, and it was one of those things, if you press number one, if you want this, I don't know. But none of the options was actually talk to somebody and say, if you're planning to speak and your transmission went out, you can't make it, press five, you know. So anyway, Jerry said, well, I said, I'm going to try to get it back home. I went out that night. I said, my wife said, where are you going? And I said, I'm going to try the car. I said, I don't think God wants us to have that kind of bad testimony. So I went out and started the car, and it started working. So I came back and I said, God fixed the car a little bit. So we went to the service, and Jerry said, we can take Mrs. Weigel home for you. And she said, no, I'm going to stay with the man of God. She had had that experience before. And we made it fine all the way here. After we got here, it stopped working. But God just took care of us all of that time. And many of you will have those close experiences, those things that are rather dramatic to you. And I believe these are miracles. They're not the great miracles where people come and say, ooh and ah. but they are miracles. Now, what I want you to do is to recognize that the miracle that this healer did with my friend Jean was stand up. See? But nobody there knew him, or they wouldn't have been impressed. The miracles that God does, nobody is left in doubt but that this was a supernatural event. Let's look at these in the time we have left. God miraculously took Enoch and Elijah from earth. Boom, they're gone. And he snatched Philip from one place of service to another. Just snatched them away. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was there and then he wasn't. He was out walking and talking with God, and God said, you know, it's closer to my house than yours. Come on, my house. And boom, he was gone. 2 Kings 2:11, it came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. This is Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I think that might have been a lightning bolt. No, that was not. You can't explain that, you see, except as a miracle. Acts 8, and he, the Ethiopian eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That was the setting of what was going on here. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Wow, that was weird. My preacher just disappeared. Maybe he was an angel. You know, I don't know what he thought. But Philip was found at Ephesus. And passing through, he preached through all the cities till he came to Caesarea. I thought it was interesting that this word translated caught away is the same verb that Paul uses to describe the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Same word. Disappearing from this place. So that miracle will happen again, where all these people will just disappear. Let me remind you that God plagued Egypt with precise plagues that attacked their false gods. And God reveals this in Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So here is the last final plague, both man and beast, against what? All the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Then you remember something that would be hard to explain. The Red Sea parts to give Israel's millions safe passage across. It was not a 50-foot parting. If they were only 50 feet wide, it would have taken them days and days and days to get across. This had to be, I don't know what, a couple of miles. And so the rows that were traveling through. Some of the verses that talk about it actually say that it was like the water congealed, like parting of the Jello Sea, you know. Exodus 14, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea dry land. The wind dried out the bottom. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and horsemen. God did some other things there. Right in the middle, Israel has crossed away. God removed the barrier of the pillar of light. And so Egypt said, well, they can do it, we can do it. They got down in there. And then he says he caused the wheels to fall off, the chariots. They're driving along and all of a sudden, pop. And they're going, we're in trouble. We're fighting against the God of Israel. They recognize this. They called it out. And that's when the water collapsed back onto them, and he conquered Egypt We remember that God also supplied enough food to feed Israel's millions in the wilderness. How do you feed millions? One military man who was involved in supplying food for troops said, if we have the millions of people that we're assuming here, it would have taken a train load of boxcars, 20, 30 cars long, every day to feed them. God says, I'm not going to have a train come. I'm not going to do that. Exodus 16. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Filled with bread, not hungry. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign pointing to this truth. And it came to pass, at even the quails came up and covered the camp. Pick up your dinner. And in the morning the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay had gone up, when it dried up, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost. If you imagine frost forming on your window, it looked like that on the grass. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, because that word means, what is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So it was catered. The food just came into them. They didn't have to go anyplace. Then, what about water? Well, God supplied water enough for the millions to drink from a rock. Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. That's the mountain range where Sinai is. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In the New Testament, the word rock is Petra. And that's not a rock that sits on the ground. It's part of the bedrock, an outcropping of bedrock. And so when he struck the rock, it split open, and that just automatically dug a well. How clever is God, right? And it just split open. The well started coming. And now it says that the rock followed them. I think what it means is that the river that began there was plentiful enough, and that they were able to follow the rock's water as they left. So, amazing. A little bit later, a challenge to Moses for leadership. Moses is saying, look, I didn't ask for this job. I was picked for this job. You're in trouble if you question God who chose the leadership. They said, we're going to take the leadership. The earth swallows rebels at the precise word of Moses. Number 16. He says, here's the challenge. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then shall ye understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Just didn't make me angry. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. Interesting sidelight with Korah. We find in the Psalms that some of the Psalms were written by the sons of Korah. This was an amazing thing to me, because I realized that all of the family should have died right there. There should be no sons of Korah. Evidently, when he said, all that stand with these men, stand with these men, that somebody in the family, some of his sons who had been taught correctly, said, "Dad, you're in the wrong. We can't stand with you." And they were spared. And their generations became holy men, writing psalms to God in the later days. But Korah met the miraculous judgment of his rebellion. Moving to the New Testament, Jesus healed people. He healed lepers from a disease that even today has no cure. Let the word incurable sink in for a moment. Matthew 8, 2 and 3. "Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.' And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be thou clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." This was not the beginning of long rehabilitation. The skin all white and dead, sores running, it was cleansed. He was no longer contagious. Jesus healed a man whose arm had withered into a twisted knot. "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?' That they might accuse him. He went through and said, 'Well, I don't know. Would you lift your donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath?' 'Well, of course.' He says, 'Well, I'm going to help this man.' 'Then saith he to the man, 'Stretch forth thine hand.' And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other." This was no mistake. This was no, "Well, he came, you know, I have him in my own wheelchair here." That's not one of those things. Jesus healed a man that was born blind. The miracles just multiply in this thing. The man had never learned to see. Brother Jeb had a foster child whose eye was blocked by cataracts. And even after they cleansed it, he couldn't see out of that eye. The reason was that the eye, the brain, had never learned to receive signals from that eye. Now the eye could work, but the brain didn't pay any attention to it. Here's a man, full age. His parents say, he's a grown man, he's of full age, ask him. And he was born blind. "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is by interpretation sent. "And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." It's a wonderful thing to read in John 9 of the adventures of this man. All the hullabaloo, people are looking at this man, saying, "Don't I remember him? Wasn't he sitting begging?" "Yeah, but his eyes are all healed." They had those sunken in eyes, of eyes that had never worked. And bit by bit, they said, "Well, who did this?" He said, "Well, I didn't see him, but his name was Jesus." And now they take him to the Pharisees to say, "This wonderful miracle has happened." The Pharisees saying, "Why are you saying Jesus did it?" You know. And this is where he didn't know anything about him. And he says, "What do you say about him?" He says, "Well, I think he was a prophet." He did a miracle. And they're saying, "He's a sinner. He can't do that." So finally, he's brave enough and he says, "Well, this is an amazing thing, that a man who is a sinner can heal a man who's been blind from birth. Because after my eyes started working, I shouldn't have been able to see because my brain had stopped looking for signals from my eyes. But I can see and I understand what I'm looking at. It's like I've always been able to see." And they said, "Okay, that's it. You're out of the synagogue." Then Jesus found him and said, "What's going on with you?" And he explains it. And he says, "A man did this for me." And he says, "I that speak to you am he." And for the first time he saw the one who had healed him. And he fell upon his knees and he worshipped him. He understood he was God. This was a sign gift. Jesus raised a man to life who had lain dead for 4 days. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." The body has begun to rot, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." When he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto him, "Loose him and let him go." No mistaking this as a miracle. You see. And Peter did a number of things, but I'll just mention that he heals a man that was lame from birth. This impressed me. Of course, all the miracles impressed me, but this impressed me because I want you to look at this man who's there begging. Lame from birth. Look at his legs. He's wearing a short tunic, so look at his legs. You see that bony, knobby knee? You see how there's no muscles around the thigh? There's no muscles around the leg part? Why do I know that? He had never walked since he was born. Those legs grew, never being used. And now what happens? A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately, Dr. Luke is recording this, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. What do those legs look like now? They're probably not, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger muscle legs, but they've got some muscles in there that are working. There was no mistaking these miracles. It couldn't be faked. Now, let me close by looking at the internal miracles. There are non-salvation miracles that God did internally. God miraculously gives and withholds children. The giving of children, God said, "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him." Genesis 18:11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She couldn't bear children anymore. Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. Hebrews 11:11-12, through faith also Sarah herself received strength. You see how God did it. She received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him, Abraham, as good as dead. So people that were past the ability to make children were given children. And then the withholding of children in Genesis 20. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All that story just to point out that God can open and close the womb. Again, God gives miraculous vision dreams, and there are too many to account, but Genesis 20, God came to Abimelech, this same Abimelech, in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." And he says, "But don't worry, I know you did it in ignorance, so this man is a prophet and he'll pray for you." Then we heard the ending before. Genesis 41, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by a river. This was the Pharaoh of Joseph's time, who had this dream, and it was so vivid and so meaningful, but he didn't understand the meaning. And he was looking for somebody to interpret the dream, and they found Joseph. raising him to second leader in all of Egypt. Daniel 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. Here was the introduction of Daniel and his friends as having the power with God to understand dreams. Daniel 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, nourishing in my place. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He was very troubled because he saw something that was very difficult to see, the destruction of a great tree. And in connection with this, we see that an internal miracle, God judicially judged with insanity. In this case, it was a temporary insanity. Nebuchadnezzar continues, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. All his hairs were grown like eagle feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. Type of an insanity where the person thinks he's a cow or something, you know, and he's out grazing. Another miracle, God gave speech to an animal. I just love this story. Numbers 22, and the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? He's so mad he doesn't even stop to say, why is my donkey talking to me? Balaam said unto her, because thou hast mocked me. I would there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass says to Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, well, no. Now that you mention it. Then God opens his eyes and he sees the angel with the sword that the donkey was trying to avoid. God gave supernatural strength to Samson. You know, people with adrenaline can tip over the fallen car. They can do interesting things. Not this. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, when they open up the gate and he comes out, we will kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city. He didn't open the gate. He got somehow a hold of this and he uprooted the posts and the gate, pulled it out of the ground, and then took off with it, dislocated it from the wall. He took the doors of the gates of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all. It's all still locked. He's just carrying it. And put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron, which is quite a ways away from Gaza. You can't explain this. It was a surge of adrenaline. I don't think so. This was a gate made to keep enemies out. He pulled it up out of the earth. God gave Solomon supernatural wisdom. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Greater than anybody, the ability to understand and solve problems. God gave supernatural gifts of prophecy, of knowledge, and the ability to speak in tongues. I love the story of Saul, King Saul, who would become King Saul. Before he was that, he was out looking for his father's lost donkeys. They got out somewhere, got wandering off, maybe scared off by something. And so he and another servant are sent out by the father to find them. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, arise and go seek the asses. That's the job. Well, he's out there. Where do you go look for scared donkeys, you know? So he's out looking everywhere. So finally, he said unto him, Saul says, we got to go home. My dad's going to stop worrying about the donkeys, start worrying about us. The servant says, hey, wait a minute, I got an idea. He said to him, behold, now in this city is a man of God. He is an honorable man, and all that he saith surely cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Maybe he knows where the lost donkeys are. So they come looking. They say, is the man of God around, the seer around? They said, well, he's over there. I think I saw him over there. He comes over and he meets Samuel, but he doesn't know who he is. So he drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let thee go and tell thee all that is in thine heart. He goes, wow, this guy seems to know a lot. Maybe he's just guessing, though. Then he says to him, as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. So that's all taken care of. He says, but I have some other business with you. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? He says, I'm going to talk to you about being king. Then the speaking in tongues, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. These were actual languages. So those are the non-salvation miracles, and they're multiplied all through the Scripture, and you will think of some that I didn't mention. But there are also salvation miracles. And this is where it's not just the child that grew up in a Christian home and is finally led to the Lord. That is a miracle because it's contrary to nature, you see. But these are the people that got saved that nobody would have guessed would ever be saved. Number one in my thinking, Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly, this is the middle of the day, there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I've often said, you know you're in trouble when a voice from heaven says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you picking on me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? If you speak from heaven, you're Lord. Who art thou? And then the last thing he could ever imagine, the worst thing he could ever hear, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, and here is his moment of salvation, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Just tell me, and it's done. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. After looking into that bright light, his eyes were blinded. And another man, trembling, obeyed God to come, lay hands upon him, and those scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. Zacchaeus, I thought of him because nobody thought he would be a Christian. Nobody thought he would be a religious man. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. He was a guy who didn't care what people thought. He was clashed with the sinners. Luke 19, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He was up in the tree and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Here is the love of Christ extended to the sinner. Zacchaeus knows that he's identifying with Zacchaeus, and that's not going to go well with the general crowd, certainly not with the Pharisees. The time passes, and Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Here's a man who got saved against all probability of it. Nicodemus, I include him because he was a Pharisee. He was in with the group. And by the way, he got saved, but taking a stand was difficult for him. John 3:1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. John chapter 7, they're getting ready to condemn Jesus. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? These are the guards that went to seize him. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus now gets enough nerve to speak up. He said to them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being one of the Pharisees, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said to him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. He seems to shut up. He doesn't want to rock that boat. But the time comes when he takes his stand. John 19, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Here's these two secret believers coming out, being declared followers of Christ and honoring the one who had died. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So, good for him. It took him too long, but he did it. But let me close with this thought. It is an internal miracle every time anyone gets saved. Every believer. Your new birth is a miracle. You say, in what way? It is called a resurrection. And that's a miracle. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've experienced a spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. The word means made alive, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And your new birth is a creation. That's a miracle, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Galatians 6, this does not say you need to become. It says because you're saved, you are. Galatians 6:5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And I point out here that in both verses, the word creature is the word for creation. You are a new creation, newly created. And Ephesians 2:10 says it in a different way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God is the God of miracles. And you and I need to recognize that nothing can keep him from his purpose, that all the things that he has done, he can do. The time is coming during the tribulation period when miracles again will happen at the hands of the two witnesses. But these will be, again, the judgments like it was in Egypt and as it was with Elijah calling fire down. So we need to recognize that God hasn't lost his power. I've heard the people cry out in a day of unbelief, where is the God of Elijah? And I seem to hear an echo from heaven, God saying, where is the Elijah of God? Let's be the ones who believe. Let's be the ones who recognize he has all power to do his holy will. Let's pray. Father, you give us the strength to believe that beyond all probability, beyond all natural cause and effect, because you are unlimited, you are transcendent in power and knowledge, you know how to do these things. You can do these things. And Father, when it pleases you, as a sign of your truth, a sign of your righteousness, you do them. We ask that you might help us to bow in faith, believing, to recognize that before us is the God who can do all his holy will. We ask then that you might help us to, like Sarah, believe because you who promise are faithful. And you have promised us many things, and you will keep all those promises. We ask that you might help us to rely on you as truly a God of miracles. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Perhaps you find that there is a a lack in your life to say, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm facing problems. God isn't doing anything. Well, God has many different ways of handling things. So let us tonight bow in faith, believing He is the God of miracles.